Thank you, Joe, for those comments, and thank you, Gary, for the excellent song service. First two songs I know were written by Christians. Recognize those names, and the song that Gary just led us is very appropriate as we lead into the comments I'm going to make over the next few minutes. You know, there are those that, and there may be some here tonight, and let me start out by saying, if what I have to say, trust me, I don't mean to offend you, but I do believe it is appropriate for us to discuss what people believe, what the religious world believes, and how it conflicts with what we believe the Bible to teach. And tonight, I want to spend the next few minutes talking about our music. You know, there are those that believe that we don't believe in music, that we don't have music. I know that there are misconceptions that are there. I heard someone one time ask me if we could afford a piano or an instrumental music. So they weren't being facetious. There are those that really don't understand why we believe what we do, and it's very important for us to be able to understand what we believe, and to be able to talk with others about that, because I know in our family we have you go a few hundred feet to the right, to the left of this building, and I haven't been in these buildings, haven't been in the one across the street since we moved a few years ago, but more than likely in the religious world, instrumental music is a very important part of the worship service. And I know in our family, our immediate family, it was so important. My wife, Kim, was a very good musician, very good. She was trained. A lot of resources, a lot of time went into learning how to play the piano and the organ. And trust me, she hasn't done it in a while, but she was pretty good at that. And so it's very important for those in the religious world. And I believe outside of the fact that we don't believe in, or we believe in the necessity of baptism, and maybe because we don't tolerate other religions, this probably is right up there with the top two or three in the fact that we don't have instrumental music in our worship services. So it is a very important topic that we should discuss. Over the next few minutes, I'd like to talk about the different justifications that those in the religious world have for having instrumental music. As you can see before you, there are many that accept it based on the fact that it's just a tradition. It's a tradition in their church. Well, in recent years, that may be the case. Actually, the instruments of music, they were not introduced to the worship place until about 650, 670 A.D. And in the church in Rome, an organ was introduced into the services, and it created such an uproar that they had it removed. Well, it stayed away for another 100 years or so, and then it was brought back. And, of course, there were those that had problems with it, but over time, it was accepted, and you see where we are today with that. If we look at historical evidences, we're not going to take the time to look at each one of these, but the fact of the matter is, outside the Bible, we have documentation that the early church did not have, and even in the denominational world, they did not have instrumental music in their worship services. The piano is a very important part of a lot of services. The organ in a lot of churches, they're used. The guitar, over time, I think it evolved into the use of the electric guitar. No one had problems with that in recent years. And then, of course, as many things do, once you kind of start heading down the broad path, that leads into orchestras and bands and huge choirs and all those kind of things. So, as you can tell, that's in the religious world, those are the things that our neighbors and our family and our friends, they widely accept and don't have a problem with that. What about other religious sources? You know, the Catholics, the Greek Orthodox, their religious leaders, they had problems. We're not going to take the time to look at these, but I'll be happy to share this information that I've researched. But the Presbyterian, the Methodist, since it's short here, let's look at that. John Wesley, who was the founder of the Methodist Church, said, "I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither heard nor seen." What about the Baptist? Charles Spurgeon, one of the founders of the Baptist Church, "I would as soon attempt to pray to God with machinery as to sing to Him with machinery." Now, those are pretty strong statements from very respectable church leaders and those that have, you've got John Calvin. There are many of those that's the case. Why do you think these men were so strongly opposed to instrumental music in worship? Do you think there was probably a pretty good reason for that? Well, secondly, if someone doesn't tell you that it's just a tradition, they may tell you that they just don't see anything wrong with it. It's very possible that if you read Acts chapter 17, verse 22 and 23, I'm going to kindly tell you, it's very possible for us to worship in ignorance, for us to be misled or misinformed about what we what we believe and what we want to do. Or maybe I like it in my worship to God. It's an emotional thing. If you read Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, and because of time, I'm not going to read many of these scriptures. There are those that want to do it because it's just something that they want to do. It becomes maybe will worship. They like it, and then it becomes their authority and not God. You know, when man wants to make things his authority and it becomes more important to him what he believes and what he feels than what God says, then that takes precedence over things that are important. What God says, what God has to say, it becomes meaningless if we allow our emotions to get involved and let our feelings become our guide. And that is so true. That is so true with many of us, and that can infiltrate the church. You know, it can become traditional. It can become, well, I think it needs to be this way. And we have to be careful and examine the scriptures and understand that that's the case. The Bible is the only authority for matters that of faith in religion, not what you think, what I think, what I feel, what my conscience tells me about different things. So, these won't stand up. These justifications won't stand up. Well, it is true. It is found in the Bible, right? It's found in the Old Testament. If you look at Psalm chapter 150, it says, "Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and the harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and organs," or flutes, depending on your translation. You know, this is a major misunderstanding in the religious world today. Is we can go back to the Old Testament, we can justify what we want to justify in our worship services. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 tells us something differently. It tells us that we are now under a different law. We're under a law of Christ. The acts of worship that we read about under the old law, they were imposed until a time of reformation, as Hebrews tells us in chapter 9. Let's take the time and look at John chapter 4. John chapter 4 tells us, beginning in verse 23, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." You know, the Lord has made the Old Testament obsolete. We are no longer under the old law, because in Colossians chapter 2, we read that Jesus has taken it away and has nailed it to the cross. In Romans chapter 7, we read, "But now we have been delivered from the law." Galatians chapter 3, 24 through 25, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Galatians, you go on a couple more chapters in Galatians 5, it says, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. God is telling us that we fall from grace if we try to justify what we do in the Old Testament. If we want to be disassociated, we want to fall from God's grace, then let's not use the Old Testament to try to justify the use of mechanical instruments. The Bible does not say not to use mechanical instruments of music and worship. Have you ever heard that statement once or twice maybe? It doesn't say you can't do that, right? You know, when God gives us a command to do something, does He have to say not to do that? If you're given a grocery list by your mom or your wife or someone, you go over here to across the street to the grocery store and you're supposed to pick up milk and bread. And, you know, that list, does it have to say not to pick up fruit, not to pick up, you know, your favorite meat, your favorite candy bar or ice cream? Well, for most of us, myself excluded, that's probably not necessary. But I think you understand the point. That may be a bad illustration for some of us. But you know, the fact of the matter is, you know, God does not have to do that. His commands are both exclusive and inclusive. His commands include everything He specifies, and they exclude everything He has not authorized. Let's go back again. Understand what I just said. His commands include everything He specifies, and they exclude everything He has not authorized. Trying to confine ourselves to what God has authorized is very, very, very important if we expect to please Him and want to go to heaven. Well, what about musical instruments just being aids for our worship? If God is said to make music, then we would have the liberty to make music in any way, shape, form, fashion that we would like. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. We understand that to tell us that we can pretty much, we have the liberty to do what we want to do, right? But, you know, if you try to look under the New Testament, if you try to look in the scriptures in the early church that was established, if you look for instrumental music of worship, then you won't find it. So that means that it's added to God's Word. That's the case. If you believe the Bible and you're trying to follow what the Bible teaches, then if you read Revelation chapter 22, verse 18, what does it say? If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. You know, Deuteronomy chapter... Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let's go to the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament is good for our learning. It's good to understand how God dealt with man, right? Here's how God dealt with man back under the old law. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord and God which I command you. If you look at Leviticus chapter 10, we won't take the time to read that, but it says that Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, they took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. They offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to His command. So what happened to them? You know the rest of the story. They died before the Lord because of this. They died a horrible death because they did something that God did not authorize. They were presumptuous. You know, they wanted to do it their way. They wanted to do something that they thought was good. And I'm sure they had very good intentions in doing that, and as well as so many of us today. God will not tolerate substitutes for His divine way. God is very particular about the way that He wants things done. And we can look at the example of Nadab and Abihu and understand that. We are to be holy before the Holy One who calls us, as is told to us in 1 Peter 1. And we should treat God as holy as well, right? It's crucially important to observe that although instrumental music of various types were readily available in contemporary society, no passages show us that they were used in the New Testament church. Did they not understand the true meaning of the Old Testament? Did they not understand the Psalms? Did they not know the Jewish practices and what was going on in the temple and the synagogues? Do you not think they had instrumental music at this time? Finally, singing is the only authorized form of music for us used in worship. I think I've tried to make that very clear. The only command that we got, that we've got to go with in the New Testament, is a vocal nature. And there's a ton of passages. If we had time to look at them, we would. We can look at Jesus and his disciples in Matthew and Mark. We can look at Paul and Silas. They sang hymns in Acts chapter 16. Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians. Sing to your name. I will sing with the Spirit. Singing and making melody in your heart. Singing with grace in your heart. Emphasis, singing. Singing is the emphasis there. You could go on and on. There's several scriptures that deal with this. The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. That's very important. You remember we read in John chapter 4. We want to worship God, be pleasing to God today, then we need to do it in spirit and in truth. Somehow Old Testament worship had not been in spirit and truth, but now New Testament worship is. New Testament worship is geared toward the spiritual side of man. God's temple is spiritual. It's made up of Christians. All Christians are priests. And so we offer up spiritual sacrifices. The music that comes forth from our lips is done with melody from our heart, right? In Ephesians chapter 5. The physical ordinances of the Old Testament were to last until a time of Reformation. And that time occurred with the giving of the new covenant, the coming of the new covenant. To worship in spirit then is to offer up spiritual worship as taught in the New Testament and not the physical that we find in the Old Testament, as so many aspects of worship that are in religious services today. Well, let us conclude by saying there are many ways to worship, just as there are many other doctrines that we'll find around us. Our music should be singing with melody in our hearts to the Lord and not with melody made from mechanical instruments. Our worship should be in spirit and in truth. God expects a spiritual and a truthful worship. We must understand that we are to teach and admonish one another as we sing. Well, that means that your lips better be moving. If your lips are not moving, you're not singing, then I'm afraid that you're disobeying what God wants us to do. I didn't say that. That's what I read it to say. We have direct commandment found in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians 3 in front of you. And we can't leave it to a quartet or to a choir or to someone else just because it sounds good to us. We all are God's children. We all are a choir that needs to sing together and to praise God together. Let's not make the same mistakes that Nadab and Abihu, Moses and Aaron. You know, they forfeited their eternal inheritance. They forfeited their opportunity to get to the promised land because they wanted to do something and they wanted to use their justifications for doing that. Reflect upon yourself. Does your singing reflect the true joy and worth of being a Christian, a life of knowing God? You know, a cappella singing, congregational singing, it doesn't just happen. It doesn't just come naturally. You've got to work, for it. You've got to have fine brethren like Gary Copeland who will stand before you and will take the time to think about the songs that we're going to sing and help prepare our minds to worship God, to make sure that we're singing together, that make sure the song's not dragging and we're not edified and the service is not orderly. You know, those things all are very important for us to be able to worship God like He wants us to. Congregational singing will improve when each member puts their heart and soul into every word of every song. And we're about to do that. You'll turn in your books to number 368. Number 368. You know, poor singing is the most is in most cases a symptom of a deeper problem. You know, when our hearts are filled with faith and love and hope, then our song service should reflect that similar intent, right? Rock of Ages. This song was written, ironically, about 1775, as we talked about, earlier, by a guy by the name of Augustus Toplady. He was a very close friend of John Wesley, one of the guys that we looked at earlier. Mr. Wesley, of course, believed in the Calvinistic doctrine. And this fellow by the name of Augustus, he strongly disagreed with this. And he wrote an article in a London-based religious paper, which he attempted to calculate the number of sins that a man could commit in his lifetime. The reason for this article was to show the impossibility of repaying God for our salvation. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 4 says, "Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. For in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock." Verse 1 tells us, "Rock of ages, cleft for me." You know, I'm not used to using the term cleft, so I had to look that word up, and that means a space or an opening, a split. So Rock of Ages, come open, split for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. As we sing this first verse, I want you to think about the total dependency that we have on Jesus, proclaiming Him for His saving power, remembering Him for shedding His blood, His precious blood, at the hand of a bunch of corrupt and evil people. This blood, it can save us all from the wrath of God, as Paul writes about in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Paul wrote of Jesus, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us all from iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Reading verse 2, think about this as you sing this song. "Could my tears forever flow, could my zeal no languor know." Languor being a state of laziness, lethargic. So, "could my zeal no laziness know. These for sin could not atone." Atone means to reconcile for an offense. And in this case, it means to reconcile sin. "So these for sin could not be reconciled. Thou must save, and Thou alone. In my hand no price I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling." In verse 2 here, we admit our helpless situation. We find ourselves without having, or in without, the saving power of the cross. When we sin, we are guilty of violating God's law. And then when we are guilty, we deserve punishment. The punishment established by the law of God is everlasting death in Romans chapter 6. The only way for grace to be obtained is through obedience to the gospel, as we read in Romans chapter 5. As we read together the final stanza, please be ready to stand and sing as we read this, and I make some closing comments here. "While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold Thee on Thy throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee." The closing view here is when our life on this earth is done, when we leave this earth in physical death, if we rise to meet Christ sitting on the throne, that heavenly scene, we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand and throne of God, as Hebrews tells us in chapter 12. Peter affirmed in Matthew chapter 16, and you can do that same thing in the next few minutes. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That statement, being the rock-solid foundation of our belief, reflects our trust that is through Him, our everlasting rock. and that we can have hope of eternal salvation, hope of eternal life. If you're in need of God's saving grace, please respond as we all stand together.